Well, I'm glad you're here with us today, and if you are visiting with us, we are making a trek through the whole Bible this year. We're following a devotional called Everyday Gospel Devotional, and what I preach on Sunday has been what we have read this past week, kind of like trying to pull it all together. And as you look up there, you can see that we're in Isaiah 54, and we'll be going through Jeremiah 13. I'd like to ask you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles to Isaiah to start with. We'll be reading different passages as we go. And the question that we're going to try and answer, what does God want from me? What does God want from me? So let's begin by praying, and then I'll go ahead and get started. Father, that is an ultimate question that we have to ask, is what do you want from us? There are so many answers to that question, depending on who you talk to. But I pray that you'll help us to go to your word and find the answer for us. I thank you for everyone who is here this morning. I thank you for the chance to sing, the chance to be around your table, and now the chance to listen to your word. And I pray that you help us to have hearts that are ready to hear and ready to listen. It's not always easy, as Tom has mentioned, hearing about change. It's not always easy sometimes being challenged. And yet being challenged is the way we grow. And so I ask that you might be with us as we study. And then I pray that as I bring the message, that you will help us to focus on Christ and Christ alone and what he's done for us. And I ask this in his name. Amen. The question, what does God want from me, is not an easy one to answer. And as I mentioned, it depends on who you talk to is to find out pretty much what you're going to hear. It may seem like an easy answer on the surface, but at the same time, we need to look deeper. About a year or so ago, I read a book called A Rebel's Manifesto by Sean McDowell. It is Josh McDowell's son, and Josh is a well-known apologist. Sean is one in his own right. And he began his book with two stories, and I want to use those stories as a jumping-off point for us this morning. He said, Jana had never imagined she would be facing the decision that was before her today. I'm quoting this, by the way. As a former member of a high school youth group, she had learned much about making right choices in the area of love and sex and relationships. But this was beyond anything she had been tested with before. She said, how could I possibly do the right thing, she wondered, when my college psychology professor has assigned me to preview a porn film as part of my grade. Without this assignment, Jana's grade would suffer greatly, but she also knew that God wanted her to be sexually pure. So what could she do in that situation? What would you do in that situation? Jaylene faced, and this is another one, Jaylene faced one of the toughest decisions of her life. Would she wear a U.S. national soccer team jersey sporting rainbow numbers to celebrate gay pride? Or should she decline and jeopardize her position on the team? You might not think it's such a big deal, but after all, it's just a jersey, right? But because of her Christian faith and her convictions about God's design for sex and marriage, it was a big deal for Jaylene. After the Supreme Court ruling legalizing same-sex marriage, she wrote on her Instagram page, I believe with every fiber in my body that what was written 2,000 years ago in the Bible is undoubtedly true. The world may change, but Christ and his word will never change. What could she do? Better yet, what would you do? Well, then he confronts us, as Sean writes, he continues to write, he confronts us with some more questions. Will I respect my parents? Should I post that on social media? How far should I go with my girlfriend or boyfriend? Will I use the preferred gender pronoun for a classmate? Should I join a protest for, and you can name your cause? The question we can come to is this. The question is not if, but when you face a challenging situation. What will you do? Well, I know Jesus never compromised his convictions, but he was always kind and gracious. As I see it, there are two ways of asking that question. What does God want from me? Some people will raise their fist at God and say, "What do you want from me?" They're angry. Maybe they don't understand life, or maybe they're just frustrated with life. And the other one is an honest question. God, what do you want from me? It's this latter one that I want to deal with. I don't want to deal with the anger and screaming and yelling at God. I want to deal with this latter one. God, what do you want from me as I go through my daily life? Now, my desire this morning is to show you that there are two essentials that God desires of us to answer that question. The first essential is this: he wants me to pursue him. He wants me to pursue him. Several weeks ago, almost a month or so ago, I made a reference to a poem that was written back in 1890 by a man named Francis Thompson, and it was called The Hound of Heaven. And it was, in essence, an autobiographical poem by him, a story of how Thompson ran and continued to run from God. But all the time while he was running, God was pursuing him. And he talked about running down mountains and valleys, through alleys and city streets, day and night. And God was pursuing him until, as he called him, the hound of heaven caught him. And God will not stop pursuing us. God will not stop pursuing you. Like the lost sheep who left the flock, what did the shepherd do? He went after that lost sheep. And that's the way God is. The good shepherd does exactly the same thing. But the flip side to that is that God wants us to pursue him. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that God's running away from us. You know, catch me if you can. Not like that at all. But God wants us to pursue him with everything that is within us. And there are two reasons he does that. Number one, I need to pursue him with all I have for all he has to offer. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. I'm going to read some verses here. We're going to skip through this chapter. But I'd like you to follow along with me if you would. Let's start with verse 1. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? And why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good, and you will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you unfailing love I promised to David. Down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him while he is near. Then verse 8. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far better, or far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The rain and snow come down from the mountains, and they stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It's the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. I will accomplish all I want to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. You will live in joy and peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. People are constantly looking for satisfaction. They are constantly looking for life and for peace and satisfaction in their heart. God says here that the one who searches will find. The one who is thirsty will be satisfied. The one who is spiritually hungry and thirsty will have their heart filled. And keep this in mind, the physical things of this earth will never satisfy the longing of the heart. Never. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? Chasing after the physical. Chasing after the things that we can grab. When God says, those aren't going to satisfy at all. Well, there's a second thing that we need to do to pursue him. We need to pursue him in true worship. Now, turn your Bible over, if you would, to chapter 57. And I'm going to warn you, this is very graphic. I won't say cover your kids' ears, but this is very graphic on the way Isaiah writes this. He says in verse 3, "But you come here, you witches' children, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom do you mock, making faces and sticking out your tongues? You children of sinners and liars, you worship your idols. You sacrifice your children. Your gods are the smooth stones. You have committed adultery on every high mountain. There you have worshipped idols and have been unfaithful to me. You have put pagan symbols on your doorpost and behind your doors. You've left me and climbed into bed with these detestable gods. You've committed yourselves to them. You love to look at their naked bodies. You've gone to Molech." And in case you don't know, Molech is the foreign god where they offered and sacrificed their children. So that's pretty graphic, because what God is saying is that you have left me. You've left me alone. And you've pursued other gods. But let's go into chapter 58 now, because we have in verse 3, what happens is the people of Israel then come to God and say, "Wait a second, God, look what we have done. Look at all the things we have done. We're still going to the temple. We're still sacrificing." Verse 3, we have fasted before, they said. "Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it." And he says, "I'll tell you why. It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. And while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting," he says, "when you keep on fighting and quarreling? You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance. And this is not the kind of fasting I want," he says. It's down verse 6. "Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people." Here's what we have. We have people who are saying, "I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. That should be good enough, God." And God says, "Sorry." Why? Because your heart's not in it. We're going to talk a little bit more about this a little bit later. But the whole principle comes down to what Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says. The Lord has told you what is good. And that is what he requires of you to do. And let's finish it out together. Would you read this with me? To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants from us. He wants our right worship. And he wants us to stop focusing on ourselves and start focusing on him. Because you see, true worship will change us. And Tom talked about change. That's one of the changes that needs to be made. But then there's a second answer to the question, what does God want from us? He wants me to rely on him. I'd like you to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. And I'm going to begin with this statement. Before Jeremiah knew God, God knew Jeremiah. Verse 5 pulls no punches. And I'm going to be very honest with you. This verse should send every person who does not believe the baby in the womb is a baby back to the drawing board. You cannot read Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and not see that. In verse 4, he says, "God gave me this message." This is Jeremiah. And then there are four verbs. "I knew you. I formed you. I set you apart. And I appointed you." Now let's read it all together. "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I consecrated or set you apart. And I appointed you as my prophet to the nations." This should turn every thought that we have about God on its head. Because long before we ask questions about God, He had been questioning us. Long before we got interested in God, God was interested in us. Before we ever crossed, before God ever crossed our minds, He singled us out as important. Before I ever questioned my identity or who I was, God already knew me. And God already knew who I was. And God already knew who you were. So there are three things that we should be relying on. Number one, God wants me to accept His call on my life. Christian writer Os Guinness wrote in a book called The Call, and I've had this, probably 20 years. And as I opened it up to just kind of think a little bit more about The Call, he was writing about the time that he went and heard a speaker at Oxford University. And it's real short. He says, as you know, the speaker said, I have been very fortunate in my career and I've made a lot of money, far more than I ever dreamed of, far more than I ever could spend, and far more than my daily needs. And Oz says the strength of this determination and character showed in his face, but a moment's hesitation betrayed deeper emotions hidden behind the outward intensity because a single tear rolled down his well-tanned face. And he said this, and I quote, to be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple, to have the money to hire people to do what I don't like to do. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me. Find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else can help you find your sense of purpose and fulfillment. Only God can do that. Sorry about that. You see, all of us are on a search for significance. We all want to know I'm important. Am I correct? We all want to know that I matter to somebody. We all want to know, am I making a difference in this world? Now, you may say, well, I don't think about that every day, but you will someday. You'll ask yourself, is what I'm doing making a difference in people's lives? But see, what do I mean then when I talk about God's call on my life? A call on your life is the truth that God draws you to Himself so decisively that everything you do, everything we are, and everything we think and say is infused with His dynamic. Whatever it is you do, whether you're a salesman, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a homeschool mom, whether you are a plumber, electrician, whatever you do, whether you're a pastor, everything you do, you have to believe that God is infusing you with Himself so that you're doing what He wants you to do. And when you know you're doing what God wants you to do, there's a satisfaction that takes place. There's a, I can rest in Him. Well, there's no hesitancy, no ambiguity with God. I want you to see what Jeremiah did, though. A lot like us, verse 6, O sovereign Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Does that sound like Moses to you? It's exactly what Moses said. I can't speak, God. I'm tongue-tied. I stutter. And then God looks at him and says, don't say I'm too young, for you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you to say. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and I will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And he tells Jeremiah, don't worry about words you're going to say. I'm going to give them to you. But that's what happens, folks, when you are so convinced that you're in the middle of God's call on your life. God goes with you no matter what you're doing. Now, there's a second part of this, and that is that he wants me to live a genuine life. And I'm gonna meddle a little bit here. As I was working on the message, I was reading Proverbs again. This is back in July. I read Proverbs chapter 21. because it was the 21st day of July. And I came on this verse, verse 3. The Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer him a sacrifice. That hits me because it tells me that whenever I think I have done my duty or I have done enough by doing all the right things inside the church, if I have not done those outside and lived it outside, then I have missed the boat. See, Jeremiah refuses to back down in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, God tells you to plow up the hard ground of your heart and don't waste your good seed. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, surrender your pride and your power. Change your hearts before the Lord, or my anger will burn like an unquenchable fire because of all your sins. You can't mistake how serious that passage is. Because he's talking about a total reworking of the heart. The word that's used in some translations that have changed your hearts, it's circumcise your heart. Circumcision was an act performed to set a person, a child aside, a boy aside, and giving them a unique blessing from God. When he says, I want you to circumcise your heart, or I want you to change your heart, it's like what Tom said. It is hard to do. It's uncomfortable to do. But that's exactly what he's asking us to do. And what he's saying is not enough to appear outwardly religious. Because outwardly religious misses the boat. It's what happens inside that changes us and changes other people. That brings me to a point. If you read the gospel devotional, August chapter 8, hit on the idea of hypocrisy. I think most of us probably at one time or another have had someone come to you and say, I don't believe in the church because why? There's too many hypocrites there. Have you heard it? Most of us, maybe some of us have said it. I'm tired of church. I'm giving up on church. There's too many hypocrites there. Well, Paul David Tripp gave a great division between what a hypocrite is and what is a hypocrite is not. The point is that we're, in a sense, we're all hypocrites because we all sin. But that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is involving intentionality. When we say one thing here or at home and we do something else, that is hypocrisy. When I say something and I have no plans whatsoever to live differently, that's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy settles for public religious displays while the heart's far from God. I want to read just two lines or three lines from that devotional, and then we'll move on. He says, and here I quote, here's the danger of hypocrisy. It leads you to forsake God while doing enough good things to convince yourself that you haven't truly forsaken him. Hypocrisy is rooted in the deceitfulness of the heart. So we have to ask ourselves the question, will I be a hypocrite or not? Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 11, I'm going to ask you to read that on your own, kind of hints at that, and he talks about the hypocrisy. Well, there's a third thing we need to do, and he wants me to know whom to serve. Idols are nothing. They can't do nothing, and they are worthless. If you read Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, and you also read Psalm 135, you'll see virtually the same thing. It says, our God's in the heaven, and he does what he wishes. These idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. And they have throats, but they can't make a sound. That's the difference between God and an idol. And Paul, or Jeremiah tells us that in chapter 10, verse 8, people who worship idols are stupid and foolish. Idols cannot do what God can do. And so when we put our faith in an idol, and I'm not just talking about an idol of wood or stone, but if we put our faith in something here on earth and we make it more important to us than God himself, that's an idol. And that idol cannot do what God himself can do. God's idol mockery in this passage is there to show us that we are to worship no one else but him alone. And we are to worship no other thing than him alone. So let me close with this question. What does God want from me? What does God want from you? Well, I'm going to answer personally. What does God want from me? Two letters. Me. What does God want from you? Three letters. You. He wants all of us for all of him. He wants us to pursue him, to go after him. Not that he's running away from us, because he's drawing us to himself. And he said, I want to give you satisfaction. I want to give you more than you've ever had before. And you're never going to find it on things of earth. And then finally, he just wants us to rely on him and trust him. So what does he want from me? Me. What does he want from you? You. He wants us to pursue him and to rely on him. That's your challenge for today. I hope that before this day is over, that you will somehow find a quiet place. I know that's sometimes hard. Find a quiet place. And just simply say, God, what is it you want from me? If you want me, I'll give you me. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. And I'll be the person you want me to be, but only with your help. Help me to rely on you and to trust you. I hope you'll make time today to do just that. And I guarantee you, it will change your life. Well, let's pray. And then we're going to have Ryan come up. Father, I pray that you will help us to be all that you want us to be by pursuing you and by relying on you. That's going to change us. That's going to take us out of our comfort zone. It's going to cause us to ask questions, saying, Father, how do you want me to react? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to do? But I pray that you'll help each one of us to make that decision. Go with us this week. Go with us today as we make that decision. And go with us this week as we try to change, as we try to ask ourselves, God, what do you want from me today? And then tomorrow and today. Walk with us. Go with us. Give us the courage to have faith to trust you. And I pray that you'll just change us and help us to be yours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Ryan to come on up. Ryan? Thank you.